Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 33. This is God's word. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. And then I brought out your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land, and therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim.
She deserves all the round of applause for that. Thank you so much. Good morning. In 1859, there was a man by the name of Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was the 19th century's version of Evel Knievel. He was a daredevil. He was an adrenaline junkie. This guy was a French tightrope walker. And he had a dream to one day cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, which is like 400 yards, four football fields on a tightrope. And this guy, not only did he do it one time, he walked across Niagara Falls 300 times. That's crazy. Y'all don't seem like that's crazy. That's crazy if you actually think about it. And not only did he walk across it with his balance pole, he also did other things. He got in the middle of the tightrope and he like somehow cooked an omelet and ate it. I don't know how that's possible. He got to the middle, he let down a rope to a steamboat, and they tied a bottle of wine to it, and he pulled it back up, drank it, and walked the rest of the way. Like, this guy was wild, okay? He's crazy. And one of the days, he took a wheelbarrow, and he walked across, and he gets to the other side, and everyone's going crazy, like, yeah, Charles, you did it, you can do it. And he was like, you want to see me do it again? And they were like, yes, you're the man. You've done this so many times. Keep going. Of course you're going to do it. And then he asks the question that you might know that he's going to ask. He goes, all right, well, who wants to hop in the wheelbarrow? And they go dead silent. 1 minute ago, they were energetic and they were excited and confident in him. But then they turned silent. Nobody wanted to get in. Why? It's because there is a key distinction between approval and trust. There's a very key distinction between approval and trust. Trust, you have to give yourself over. Approval, you can stay at a distance. You can protect yourself. Charles's manager, a man named Harry, was like, you know what, Charles? I've got so much confidence in you. I'm going to actually hop on your back and we'll walk across. And, you know, it was probably for good publicity, but he had confidence in him. And this is what Charles said to Harry right before they were about to walk across the falls. He said, Harry, from this point on, you are no longer Harry. You are Charles Blondin. Do not try to steady yourself. If I lean, you lean. If I sway, you sway. You are no longer Harry. You are Charles Blondin, because if you aren't, we will not survive this. That is a beautiful picture of what it really means to trust and to depend. I made it across. Some of your palms are sweating ferociously at this point because you're scared of heights, I know. But what's my point in this illustration? It's that any move of trust makes us vulnerable. It opens us up to the possibility of being hurt. You are placing yourself in the hands of another. And this illustration displays that quite literally. And you trust people who have a track record, do you not? People who you're confident in. This is true all across the board. We trust all the time. We have weddings. We have our 15-year-olds that drive the car for the first time. We have business meetings where we shake hands, right? Trust is all around us. It is the necessary and primary ingredient that makes any loving relationship work. Our lives are like literally built around, scaffolded around promises and trust. And for all of us, at different times and in different places and in different ways, we have fallen from that tightrope metaphorically. We have put our trust in people and we have broken it. Trust has been broken, and we have maybe shut off or become cynical. We don't want people to get close to us, and we close ourselves from ever trusting again. Jason Isbell, he is a singer-songwriter. He has a song called Cover Me Up, and he writes about this. He says, "Heart on the run, keep a hand on the gun. You can't trust anyone. When your trust has been broken, you move away. You get defensive, and your heart goes elsewhere." Maybe that's you in the room this morning. You don't let anybody really know you. Maybe you're withdrawn so nobody can get too close and hurt you again. Maybe you withdraw because you feel like you just break the trust of everyone around you. Maybe you're embittered and you continually lash out at others because of broken trust. This is the human experience for Christians and non-Christians alike, which make up the entirety of this room, this idea of trust and how important it is. Joshua 24, this passage is an example for us. It shows us this, that we have a God who is utterly trustworthy. We have a God who is utterly trustworthy, and his promises that he makes to us are everything we could have ever hoped for or desired, and so much more. That's the aim of this sermon, is to convince you of that. So 3 points that we'll walk through. First, if you're a note taker, God's unwavering faithfulness, verses 1 through 13. Second, our wavering acceptance, verses 14 through 24. And then lastly, remembrance and hope, just looking at what it looks like to do those things, verses 25 through 28. Okay, so look with me at our first point, God's unwavering faithfulness, his fidelity to us. Let's do a quick overview of Joshua. You might have noticed we've skipped a few chapters. Chapters 1 through 4, the Israelites are coming in, they're entering the land. You have Rahab and that story within that. Then you have chapters 5 through 12, which is the story of the Israelites taking the land. And then you have chapters 13 through 21, which we skipped, which are all different chapters of how God would divvy up the land to all the different tribes, how they would be positioned. You can think about the states, like how there's different territories and people and cultures, like how are we going to work together in this place? That's all those chapters are. We spared you from going through that. It would be interesting, but it's a lot, okay? So at the very end of Joshua 21, at the very end of God showing them how to possess the land and where to go, this verse stands alone. It says this, Joshua 21:45, after everybody is in their place, after everything is set, Joshua 21:45 says this, not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one ounce of his promise did not come to pass. Every single dot of his promise came to pass. And so then you have these last three chapters. And what comes in these three chapters is Joshua. He is summoning God's people together for quite the exhortation, for quite the speech. Look at verse 1. It says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel. Now, Shechem is no arbitrary location, okay? This is a very specific location going back to Genesis 12 with God's covenant with Abraham. This is the place that God promised Abraham that he would bless the nations and give them this land. So you have the whole tribe of Israel, but then you have also all the most important people at the place where the promise was made. A similar like parallel to this, it's not the same, but imagine like the State of the Union address with all of our important governmental officials on Plymouth Rock. It's not the same exactly because God didn't promise us America, okay? He promised them Israel. This is definitely more significant, but you get the picture. Joshua, he begins to speak the words of the Lord to the people. And what are these words that he speaks to them in this very important place, in this very important meeting? It is the story of God's unwavering, relentless faithfulness to his people. It is the story of the promise kept in the place that the promise was made. That's what's going on here. Imagine what it's like to be those people. It's the story of promises kept in the place that it was made. Talk about a full circle moment. And why does God do this? Why does he speak through Joshua in this exhortation? That's always a really good question to ask, by the way, if you're reading your Bibles. If you're reading your Bibles, it's always a great question to ask, why is this here? Why is this here? It's there. It's inspired. It's meant to be there. Why? It's good to be curious about that. And so we have to ask ourselves that. Why is this exhortation here? Well, put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites for just a second. They got to be a little bit on their high horse, do they not? A bit of a chip on their shoulder. Look at us. We just survived the wilderness. We just destroyed all these pagan nations. We got all this land. It's ours. Look what we did. How can we assume this? Bud, that sounds speculative. I don't think it is. As we will see later on in this chapter, there are foreign idols among the people. When you hear about foreign idols being among the people of God in the Old Testament, alarm bells should go off in your head. Because something is happening within their hearts. D.A. Carson, he's a theologian, he said this, "At the core of evil within us is idolatry. It is the de-godding of God, claiming that I'll be my own God." Do you see them starting to possibly say, look what we did, making it all about self. The idols that we worship, the idols that we run to, they're just ways to prop ourselves up at the end of the day. They're just things that make us, that inflate our ego. And there's nothing like triumph and success in life that can fuel the fire, that can be like gasoline to the fire to our idol-making, self-glorifying hearts. Where do you think the people of Israel are in their hearts, in themselves? So the Lord, he sees this and he's getting ahead of it. And he goes ahead and he recounts the long story from Genesis 12 to Joshua 24. That's 700 years that God condenses in like 2 minutes of a speech. 700 years of how God worked. Commercial break. God does not act on your timeline. His timeline is much different than ours. But let me encourage you, it is so much better for us to have a God who keeps his promises and who is faithful, who acts according to his own timeline, than a God who is quick and flippant and acts how we want him to, who we can't trust at all. So let's glance over this speech, these words from the Lord. This is like a quick overview, okay, from verses 3 to 13. I'm just going to do like a flyby. So look at the text with me, please. Hopefully you notice something. Hopefully you notice the repetition of what God is getting at in these verses to his people. Verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I gave him Isaac. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them. I delivered you. I gave. I sent the hornet. I don't know what the hornet is, but it sounds super scary, and I don't want to be on the other end of it, okay? Whatever the hornet is, the Lord sent it. I gave. I delivered. I sent. Do you see what the Lord is trying to get in their heads? And then this beautiful summary in verse 13, my favorite verse in the whole chapter, says this: I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. What is he doing? He's showing them this, that it is him and him alone. It is God and God alone that has given us that which we did not work for, that which we did not earn, and that which we did not deserve. The Lord is wooing his people to the reality that it's always been him. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia and the horse and his boy, this is Shasta and the lion. The lion is always moving Shasta where he's meant to go. This is a very similar account. It's always been the Lord working. Paul has this rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4, and he's getting to the same thing. He asks the Corinthians who are worshiping idols and who have fallen away, he asks them, "For what do you have that you did not receive?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? There is no response. Every single thing that we have in our lives is because we have been given it by the grace of God. This is the biblical truth of grace that God is really trying to impress upon them, that we have done nothing and we have gained everything because of who he is. We have done nothing and we have gained everything because of who he is. He is both a personal God who makes promises to his people, and he's a sovereign God who can keep them. It's important to have both of those things, okay? He's personal. He's relational. You don't make promises with people who you don't care for. You make promises to people who you love, who you care about, who you want to have a relationship with. He's personal. He makes promises. And he's sovereign. He always keeps them. And he does all of it. He keeps them alone. This is much different than our human promises, is it not? Just the other day, my son, his name is Asa, he was going down for his 1 o'clock nap, but he really wanted to go outside. And me being the personal father that I am, I was like, "Asa, after your nap, dude, and about 3 p.m., we'll go outside, we'll play for however long you want." And he was like, "All right." And he went down for a nap and he was awesome. You know where this story is going. You've probably made promises like this. 3 rolls around, then 5, and then next thing you know, it's 7:30 p.m. and we're about to put him down to bed for the night. And I'm about to put him in his crib, and what have I done? I've totally forgotten that I made a promise to him. And as I'm putting him in, he looks up at me and goes, "Daddy, outside?" With just like this curious look on his face. And I was just like, "Oh, dude, I'm so sorry." Because I am not sovereign. I am not powerful. I am futile. I'm fallible. I forget. We forget. Not God. He is both personal and he's sovereign. Those are both very important. He's also sovereign to keep his promises even when it seems the most unlikely. Look at verse 4 quickly. Verse 4. Something very interesting happens here. Esau and Jacob. If you know that story, Esau's the older brother, Jacob's the younger. Jacob receives the promise and the inheritance. It's going to move through Jacob. But what happens? Esau gets his land quickly. He gets to settle quickly. What happens to Jacob and his household? They go down to Egypt for 400 years of slavery. In that moment, when you're Jacob, when you're that people, what is it like to be you? This doesn't look like the promises of God. This doesn't look like what you've said. God is reminding his people that even in the midst of that, he was working. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you have a God who can hold you in the darkness? Do you know how dark Egypt was? You have a God who can hold you, who can keep his promises, who's bringing you somewhere, even in the darkest times. And then verses 9 and 10, look at this too. You have the story of Balaam. This sorcerer is going to come curse Israel. And what does God do? He says, no. You're not going to curse Israel. Everything you do is actually going to bless them. Do you know that you not only have a God who can hold you in the darkness, but you have a God that withholds darkness from you? Again, because of the promise. Because he's trustworthy. Dale Ralph Davis, he's a commentator. He said this: "If you knew what God has kept you from and what he has kept from you, you would have no trouble confessing how faithful he has been in your life." If you could actually see what he has kept you from and what he has kept from you, you would fall on your face. And we have to recognize that it is his faithfulness and not our own. There's no surprise that in the story of Jonah, when Jonah finally says salvation belongs to the Lord, it's in that moment that the fish spits him out. The Lord wants us to recognize and to know this truth. He wants his people in the story to know this truth, that it is only his faithfulness. It is only by his work. That's true with Christ as well. Trust that his work is final, that it is only by him and through him that we are brought actually into the real land of the promise. Yahweh wants his people to see that it's all grace. Everything that he's doing, it's all grace. It's all his unmerited favor. Nothing that they did, all of what he is doing. That is what actually changes our hearts. That is what actually inclines our hearts towards him. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, said this: God is exceedingly gracious in the manner of ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills. He wants us to see grace, not demand first. That's very important. Let's go to our second point, our wavering acceptance. Verses 1 through 13, you can think of it like a call. We have call and responses all the time in the church. We had a call to worship this morning, and as Tim rightly reminded us, a call to worship is at the beginning of the service for a reason. Because we believe that we never move towards God before he first moves towards us. It's always by his grace first, then we're called to respond. Verses 1 through 13 act as a call. Verses 14 through 25 are the response. And we aren't normally bent this way, you guys. This is not how we really approach the world. We're used to quid pro quos. We're used to do this if I do that. We're used to conditions to love. This is what makes Christianity utterly unique from all other worldviews, from all other belief systems. That it is grace first. Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that place, in your worst day, in that moment, Christ died for you. God is the one who first calls and delivers. He's the one who protects and supplies and gives you everything you need. And then it is verse 14 that says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. It is not a condition. It is not, if you serve him, he might love you. He's loved you. Now go serve him. He's shown you so much grace. This is how Paul outlines his epistles. If you've read any of Paul's letters, we'll just look at one, Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy, because of his immeasurable grace. That's Ephesians 2. Then it's Ephesians 4. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's never flipped. He does that in Romans and Philippians and Colossians. It's always grace, and then it's the response. Now, in this demand for commitment, Joshua, as he's talking to the people, he gets a little bit tongue-in-cheek with them in verse 15. Look with me there, verse 15. He is 110 years old, okay? He's not pulling any punches at this point. He might be a little cantankerous, old Joshua. He's telling them how it is. He's being a little sarcastic. He says this, essentially, if you think Yahweh hasn't benefited you, Israel, if you think that he's done evil against you somehow, go ahead and choose the other gods. Go ahead, choose them. They're around. And it's essentially like this kind of question. He's not asking them to choose them. He's really trying to show them the absurdity. How did it turn out for them? Did they keep any of the promises that they promised you? Did they bring you into this place? Was it not the Lord who conquered all of those who worshiped those idols? Again, he's just showing them the absurdity. And fascinatingly, though, he gives them two options. Joshua gives two options. If they're not going to serve Yahweh, there's two options of who they can serve. And this is super applicable to us today. He says, you can go and worship the Mesopotamian gods and idols, or you can go worship the gods of the Amorites. What are those? The Mesopotamian gods would have been the gods that were ancient, that were beyond the river, that were traditional, that were more on the right side. The Amorites are the new and hip and progressive gods, and they're more on the left. So Joshua is essentially saying this: if you do not choose Yahweh, do you know what you're left with in the world? The traditional side, the ancient side, the right side? What kind of worship is that? That's the worship of family, the worship of legacy. That's the worship of nostalgia and the golden age, of things weren't how they used to be, and just trying to make things like they were 50 years ago. What's the progressive side? What's the left side? That's things will get better out in the future because of technology. If I just find more of my authentic self, then I will be okay. Do you see what's happening? If you do not choose the Lord, you will choose something in the world because we are creatures of worship. It is not whether you can worship, it's what you're going to worship. You have to worship something. You have to put your worth in something. And he's saying here that you have two options. And how's it going for you if you choose one of them? Let me ask you that just right now. How's it going for you? If you don't know Jesus, do you find that the idols, the things that are around you that you're putting your worth in, are they actually satisfying you? Are they actually giving you what they promise? Matthew Henry, he was a theologian and a preacher. He said it rather bluntly about what Joshua was saying. He's saying this, take your pick from these dunghill deities. Go ahead and take your pick. But it's absurd compared to the God of the Bible. And how do the Israelites respond in verse 16? What do they say? Verse 16, after they've been called, what do they say? They say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord. Do you hear that? Do you hear how they respond? Far be it from us that we would not be able to serve the Lord, or that we should forsake the Lord, excuse me. It's really hard not to hear Peter in this, in the story of the rooster crowing three times. When he says to Jesus, I will not betray you, far be it from me, I won't leave you. There's a hubris and an arrogance, and there's very little self-awareness in this response. And in the same way that Jesus looks at Peter and says, no, not only will you forsake me, Peter, you're going to triple down on it three times. You don't even know the full extent of how far you're going to run from me. Here Joshua says in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. When you read that, did you panic a little bit? Did you, I'm not used to reading that in the Bible. What's going on here? Joshua, he is responding to their disposition and their hearts more than he's responding to their words. Joshua knows where their hearts are. And he's saying, if you serve those idols, if you serve anyone from Yahweh, your sins and your transgressions, they will not be forgiven. We see just their arrogance in verse 23. Joshua says to the Israelites, put away your foreign idols that are among you. I'm just trying to get y'all to see the irony, and we're just like them. They've just said in verse, 16, far be it from us that we would not serve the Lord. And then in verse 23, Joshua says, put away the foreign idols that are among you. They're right there serving other gods. What is going on here? What am I trying to show you? Again, there's a key difference between approval and trust. Lord, I can approve of you. I like that you're doing good things. But the Lord is not interested in our approval. He is a passionate husband. He is a jealous God. He will not be shared with other suitors. If you watch the Odyssey, you know what a passionate husband looks like. He will not be shared with other suitors. Jesus said it himself in Luke, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And also in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. The Lord wants your trust. He wants you to serve him. And so the simple question, churches, and the non-Christian, is this. Who are you serving? Think about it. Reflect. Who are you serving? And the best way to note this is this. How are you spending your resources? Not just your money. How do you spend your time? Where does your imagination go? How do you spend your money? Sure, use that. That's a really great way to see who you're serving. And if you're like me, those kinds of questions and those kinds of reflections are absolutely terrifying. Because what is my own conclusion when I ask myself how I'm spending my time, my imagination, my money? What does it look like for me? To be fully transparent, when I answer those, it doesn't sound at all like I'm serving God alone. Sometimes it doesn't even sound like I'm serving God at all. I'm just like the Israelites. Are you in the same boat? Do you hear Joshua's statement of, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and you think to yourself, "Yes, amen, but I have fallen short of that in so many ways. Even when I walked into church this day, I haven't done that at all in the last few months." That statement of falling short, that is the same for Joshua and Moses, and yet they're still able to say it. Why? We'll get there in a second. But this statement that we are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy, he is a jealous God, he is passionate, this truly is an indictment on everybody. Everybody in this room. It's an indictment on Moses, on Joshua, on Abraham, on Rahab. It indicts King David. It indicts every single person in the room, regardless of our reverence, regardless of our zeal, our piety. We are all stained with sin, and we fall short. We cannot do it. We cannot meet his standards. If Joshua is the end of the story, it doesn't matter how many times Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he stands condemned, as do the rest of us. But thank the Lord, Joshua is not the end of the story. Joshua is just a foreshadow of the real story, of the true story, of what God was getting to the whole time. If we can learn anything from this chapter, it is this, that his grace, that God's grace, his favor, his working on our behalf in love, it always far surpasses our expectations. And he does that in the promise to a much greater extent than even these Israelites could see. God's plan to rescue us, you see, God's plan to rescue us never relied on our works. It never relied on our striving. It never relied on the things we did, good or bad. God knew better than that. So what did he do? Genesis 15. This passage is so tied to God's promise to Abraham. What happens in Genesis 15? Well, a quick little history lesson. Promises and covenants in the Old Testament, the way that they were made is they would have blessings and curses. And the way that this was signified when you would get into a covenant or a contract with another person was this. It's gruesome, but they would cut animals in half and lay them down like an aisle, and you and the other party would walk through the animals. And effectively, what this was saying in the ancient Near East is this: if I don't follow the rules, if I don't follow what this covenant entails, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let the curse of what happened to these animals fall upon me. And God, he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and what happens? Abraham cuts the animals in two, and they're about to walk through the ceremony of the covenant, and you think that God and Abraham are about to walk through together, both being held to the weight of responsibility to make sure the promise happens. And what actually happens? God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and what does he do? In Genesis 15, it says this: when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. Bud, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? What does this have to do with not being able to serve the Lord? It is everything. Because the Lord walked through those animals himself, meaning two things: that he would do all of the work of the promise, and that he would bear all the curse of it when we failed. Do you see that? Joshua is not the end of the story. This is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is not the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis. This is only a foreshadow. It's only getting at what was actually being promised and looked at. And what is that? Of course, you hopefully know what I'm talking about. that Jesus, because of the ways that we acted, he bore the curse on the tree. He took the covenant curses in the promise so that what? So that we could be blessed. So that we could be justified. So that we could be okay and we could be brought in as heirs to God according to the promise, it says in Romans. He did all of the work. He rose, fulfilling the promise so that we may be blessed. Do you see? Do you see, church? Do you see, those of you who are curious about Jesus, how amazing he is? He does it all himself when we did nothing. By grace you have been saved. It is only grace that brings us in. So now, when Satan tempts us to despair, when he tells us of the guilt within from this great hymn that we sing, when we see that we've been so neutral towards God, we have lacked commitment, we have fallen short, we have worshiped idols, we sin and sin and sin, and all we do is feel those accusations, what is true now because of Jesus? It's this: upward we look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's the promise that you are in if you know Jesus. You're an heir. You're a child of the promise of the covenant. You are blessed. Romans 6, you are now no longer under the law, but what? Under grace. God's point in the Bible is to show us that he is a God of grace, of unmerited favor, of love towards you. He's crazy about you. Who loves like that? Who goes to that extent? Do you know anybody that would go to that extent to save you and to bring you in? And then here, getting back to our main point, when you see that grace, is there anyone more trustworthy? Do you trust yourself that much? I mean, the Lord is utterly consistent. He has never broken a promise. Do you see that this has all been by his grace? That our hearts, when the Spirit shows us how beautiful his grace is, here's the demand. When we see his grace, of course we can't just have neutral approval, because grace is transformative. It changes us. When we see the depth of our sin and how great his love is, we have to be different. We have to respond, or else we're not actually experiencing grace. It's like the famous hymn, "When I Survey." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Grace precedes obedience, but grace then demands it afterward. And when you see grace, it's so easy then to obey. And when you don't obey, his grace is sufficient. It's always there for you. The call, church, is to serve him, our holy God, and we are able to do that by the grace of Jesus. So, how do we do that? How do we serve? Quickly, last point, how do we serve? Remembrance and hope. 1 Samuel 12, a similar thing is happening in this book. Samuel is talking to the Israelites, and he says this, the prophet Samuel, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." And it really is answering the question of how we serve him. How do you serve him? Samuel says this, "By considering what great things he has done for you." How can you serve the Lord today, tomorrow, in the coming days? By considering the great things that he has done for you. By remembering. How do we keep our hearts inclined towards him? We remember. Do you see what Joshua does? Once the Israelites like double down, they're like, nope, we're committed, Joshua. They throw away their foreign idols. And what does Joshua do? Verse 26. He took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us." And then what happens? Once there's a place of remembrance, once they can be reminded constantly of the Lord's work on their behalf, look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They threw away their idols and served Yahweh for a brief time, for a couple generations. How? By remembering his works and his words on that stone. So, how do we serve the Lord? What is this call? How do we serve? We must rehearse and meditate and remember the words and works of our God every single day. And when we do that, we see grace, and that motivates us to go out and to do good. Do you see that? You must rehearse the gospel to your heart. You must rehearse the gospel to your friends. You must rehearse the gospel to the community, and that empowers you. The Spirit empowers you to then go out and do good. Because you see reality how it actually is, that we have a God of grace. We also let his words be a witness against us. What does that mean? That's a weird thing to say. His words a witness against us. That sounds accusatory. Remember, if you know Jesus, you are an heir of the promise. You have an inheritance. You are his child. So what does it mean now that his word is a witness against us? Well, it means this. When we feel burdened by sin, when it feels like it's invading from all around, 1 Timothy 1, we let scripture be a witness against what we feel. 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We let scripture be a witness against what Satan's trying to do in here. We let truth be a witness to what our emotions are trying to convince us of. When our flesh and when Satan antagonize and accuse us, we let scripture be a witness. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to rehearse that every single day. There's no condemnation if I am in Jesus. When it feels like we are taking one step forward and two steps back all the time, our call to worship, Philippians 1. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When you just need hope that Jesus is working, he is supplying your life with grace upon grace, and grace is transforming you. He is, from one degree of glory, turning you more into his image. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3. These are not empty promises, you guys. These, again, all of those things that I just went through, all of those verses, and there's so many, right? All of these verses are the promises of God. Made by him, and do you see that he is a God who keeps his promises to the furthest extent? And here's what remembering does for us. When we remember, here's what remembering does. Remembering gives us hope. Leo Tolstoy, the writer of War and Peace, he wrote this: one needs a vision of the promised land in order to have the strength to move. Human living is driven by expectation of the future. You and I need hope every single day. And we have it. We have the greatest hope we could ever ask for. That because of Jesus, because of his work, because of his grace on the cross and his resurrection, that there will be a day where we will be with him face to face in new creation. That's the promised land, by the way. The promised land in the Old Testament is just a foreshadow to the real land that God is taking us to, where all tears will be wiped away, where death will be no more, there will be no mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because Jesus himself will be in our midst, the greater Joshua, and we will see his face. Do you look forward to seeing his face? It's a face that you will trust more than you've ever trusted another face before. It is a face that you will feel so secure in and so satisfied in. And when he looks at you, you will never understand what it means to be loved like that. Do you realize that that's like what all of our hearts are crying for all the time when we chase after the world? We just want to be seen and known and loved and secure. And when you see Jesus face to face, you're going to get all of those things. Is that the hope that you're looking forward to? Does that drive you to then go out and to do good and to love and to serve the Lord because he has been utterly gracious to you? If that's not, let me implore you, please, to start remembering. And we do that in a second. What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. This table is a remembrance. It's us remembering that our God loved us so much that his blood would be shed so that we could taste wine, that his body would be broken so that we could be made whole. And what is the remembrance also doing? It's a small taste of the feast that is going to come, of the hope that we have in the land of the promise. So when we go to this table, remember and have hope and see that he is a God of grace who you can trust. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have done all the work on our behalf. Lord, we have done nothing and yet we have gained everything because you are a God who pours out, who has favor upon us, who longs to rescue his lost sheep. Lord, help us to see this. Spirit, help us to know that you are a God who, yes, provokes us, convicts us, but ultimately you're a God that's longing to bring us home. Spirit, help us to go out and to do good, to go out and to serve you faithfully and well, not because we're trying to justify ourselves anymore, not because we're trying to get our sins forgiven, but because we're acting out of an abundance that our God loves us. Thank you for Joshua, and Jesus, thank you that you are the greater Joshua who is leading us one day into the land of the promise. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.